decided to change our Sunday school lesson from the book of 1 Peter to another book because we found that Dad will be doing 1 Peter probably at the 11 o'clock meeting. And so today we're gonna begin a new study. I trust that this will be a profitable study as we continue through these fall months. Normally our intention is to introduce those that appear to be visitors, and we see several that are here. We have some from Tulsa, I see. And Cindy Owensby is here, and Lois Moffitt, John Moffitt. The Moffitts are famous because they're the brother and sister of Dan Moffitt. And they were here to watch the Shockers beat Tulsa. I don't know if that was their original motive for coming or not. And there may be some others who are guests here, and excuse me if I don't know your name and so on, but we welcome you here this morning. But for our fall lesson, I think we'll be looking at the book of 2 Corinthians. So if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, we'll begin this morning by just a few words of introduction. Cliff, is this supposed to be ringing, or is that just my ears that are doing that? Maybe do you all hear that? Okay, it's too loud. You know, 2 Corinthians is what I call a forgotten book. I think many times we go to the book of 1 Corinthians and there we enjoy a study of God's Word, and it covers many, many very interesting doctrines and many interesting problems that were facing the first century church, still facing the church for that matter. But it seems like for some reason that this book is a neglected book. And I'm convinced that if this book is neglected in our studies, then no doubt its practice is neglected in our life. And so perhaps that's one of the main reasons for us taking a look at it this fall. Let's read the first 11 verses this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. While 1 Corinthians deals with many of the problems that was facing the New Testament church in its early beginnings, I think that 2 Corinthians really deals with the practice of personal Christianity. And I'm convinced that this is something that we need so desperately today. As well, 1 Corinthians, I think, is a book that talks about how that this local church failed in their responsibility to carry out what God intended for them to carry out. But 2 Corinthians is a book in contrast to that. I think you'll see in 2 Corinthians that here is a man who is ready to do his responsibility. He is anxious to show that he is willing to be molded and tested and proven by God. And I believe that it's a very encouraging book, and that's one of the reasons why I've chosen to study it this fall. In 1 Corinthians, some of the problems and some of the doctrines that come to light are these. In chapter 5, immorality is exposed, and the Apostle Paul talks about how it will have a deadly work in the assembly. Next, it talks about what will happen when there is division and denominations and a party spirit among the believers. It actually goes so far as to talk about how the Christians were fighting so much among each other that there were lawsuits, one Christian against another. I believe in chapter 6, that one, or perhaps it's chapter 7, where that one is expressed. And then the role of the woman in the church is described in 1 Corinthians. Of course, you know how that particular teaching has been received by the church in this day and age. Some say that it's out of date, and some say that it doesn't apply, and some accuse Paul of being prejudiced in one way or another. The abuse and disorder at the Lord's Supper was discussed and put back into order. Misuse of spiritual gifts is covered. And finally, I think that some of the mistaken ideas concerning resurrection, and especially concerning body resurrection, are described by Paul in 1 Corinthians. But as you come to 2 Corinthians, there's an entirely different perspective given. Most of the problems that are addressed in 1 Corinthians, the good news is, they're not dealt with in 2 Corinthians. Now, I believe if you go back, it is probably possible to establish a case that this book is written about 6 months, maybe a year later than 1 Corinthians. And I think it is encouraging to see that evidently those at Corinth had dealt with many of the problems that Paul addressed. And as far as I can tell, the only exception I see is that he does still deal with him with the party spirit, with the fact that there would be divisions among them. And of course, we know that that is still true today in the church. But how encouraging to know that this practical handbook was received as one that would reveal the heart and the mind of the apostles. And that now they were ready to begin looking at their lives on an individual basis instead of some of the corruption and some of the sin. Some of the open immorality, some of the gross disorders that were in the church that he describes in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, I believe, is written by Paul, simply stated because chapter 1, verse 1 says it's Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. And you know, it's interesting that even though a book might start like that, you will always find a raft of commentaries that say, well, you know, it may not have been Paul. It could have been some other writer that wanted it to be accepted, and so he uses Paul's name. And I'm going to simply dismiss that as pure nonsense at this stage of the game. I think it is Paul, and I believe the Spirit of God inspired Paul to write every word of this book of 2 Corinthians. Actually, 2 Corinthians is probably largely an autobiography of Paul. I don't know if you enjoy reading autobiographies as I do. I do enjoy to read certain autobiographies of great people and great men of God. So this is another reason why I find the book of 2 Corinthians very interesting. I think we actually have the opportunity to go inside of the Apostle Paul and to look at some of his inner feelings and some of his inner thoughts, to see some of the problems that he would face, and then to take that and to apply it to some of the situations that we find ourselves in today. It's interesting that in verse 1 he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, at first you might say, well, that seems like a very innocent beginning, but there are 3 points that I want to point out to you as we look at this verse this morning. First of all, Paul. Remember that Paul means little or small. And Paul had his name changed. He didn't want to be remembered as Saul, but he wanted to be remembered as the little one. I have the name of Saul if you were a Jewish boy was a very important contribution in your upbringing. Because remember in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2, the first king of Israel was named Saul. And Saul, the first king of Israel, was head and shoulders above all the others. But tradition says, and we're not sure that it's correct, that Paul was little in stature. And the result of this, perhaps tradition would keep him with the name of Paul. But I think Paul was interested in the fact that he did not want to be remembered as someone who was big, but someone who was little. But I think even more important than the name change is the character change. Remember that when Paul is first introduced to us in the book of Acts, well, he is the persecutor of the early church. But later, Paul would become known as the comforter of the early church. And that's how the book of 2 Corinthians begins in chapter 1. It talks about how that life adversaries are met with divine comfort. And so the one who is known as the persecutor of the early church will now be known as the comforter of the early church. And then I want you to notice that he introduces himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, if you go back and look at most of the books that Paul has written, you will find that again he uses a similar introduction. An apostle simply means a sent one. Doesn't mean that you get to be an apostle by a college education or by some training, but it's by divine calling. And so Paul is claiming to be an apostle, and it's very important because there are only four books in which Paul does not claim his apostleship in writing. One of those is the book of Philippians. Two of those are the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and finally the book of Philemon. In every case, the audience to which he was writing was firmly convinced that he was an apostle. But as we come to 2 Corinthians, we will find that one of the reasons for writing this book is because people were saying, Paul, are you really an apostle? And we will see at the end of the book, chapters 12 and 13, how that he will defend his apostleship. And then finally, I want you to notice the little phrase, by the will of God. Paul uses this in a very strong way. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he will say this, by the commandment of God. Paul is an apostle by the commandment of God. In Romans chapter 1, he begins in an even stronger way. He says, I am called to be an apostle. And in Galatians chapter 1, he says, I am an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul was saying, look, I am an apostle not by my own will or not even by the will of man, but he said, I am an apostle by God's will. And he says, I accept that divine calling. And it's really with that authority that he writes to those at Corinth. Now let's take a look at the audience that he's writing to. It says not only those at Corinth, but I want you to notice the little phrase, and with all the saints who are in Achaia. I think it's important to notice the little phrase, in Achaia. There's much said in the commentaries about those at Corinth. I think it's perhaps surprising to find he would say Corinth with all the saints, because if you were ever going to look for a saint, the last place I guess you would look would be Corinth. It was unlikely because of the gross immoralities that were present in that particular city. But Achaia is really the district or the province is the term that we would give it today. And the chief city of that district or province is the city of Corinth. And so now Paul writes back to them. But he says, not only do I write to you, the chief city at Corinth, but he says, what I'm writing applies to the whole area. In other words, what Paul is saying here, I believe, applies to us in this day and in this location. He is not restricting it just to those at Corinth. And then when was this written? Well, obviously, it would probably be written after 1 Corinthians. As best we can tell, and using the combination of the book of Acts and as well some of the things that occur in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and as well 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think this is roughly an idea of how these two letters fit together. Paul really established the local assembly in Corinth while he was on a second missionary journey. So that would place it in the time frame of about 50 or 51 A.D. I don't expect you to remember the date, but it may help you to get some kind of a time frame as you begin to look at how these two books relate together. Now, shortly after he was at Corinth and saw the local assembly established there, he moved to Ephesus. And we know that according to the book of Acts that he was there approximately 3 years. And it's during the time that he is at Ephesus that he receives a letter from those at Corinth. And this letter is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. And the letter says, all right, here are some problems that we're facing in Corinth. And so Paul addresses the Christians there in a letter. And he sends that letter to them. And that letter, he believes, will actually get there before Timothy will get there. Now, that is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 10. It says, now if Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. And so Paul was pretty sure that the letter that he had written concerning the questions that they had written to him would be there before long, and then Timothy would soon be there. And Timothy would be there when that letter arrived, and Timothy would be there to see how the letter was received. And then Timothy would be imparted back to Paul. But in the course of this, as well, Titus was sent to those at Corinth. And you will find that later Titus is to come back, and he's hoping to meet Titus. Matter of fact, chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians and verse 12 and 13 talk about how that he had went to Troas hoping to meet Titus, but when he got there, Titus wasn't there. So rather than waiting for Titus there, evidently he left a message. In verse 13 he says that he goes on to Macedonia. Perhaps it's there in Macedonia that he actually meets with Titus. We find some more details of this in chapter 7, and we will be looking at those details then. But nevertheless, it is a period of about 6 months or a year after 1 Corinthians is written, and Paul has received back information from those who have received the letter. Now, why was the book written? What are the specific things that we can go to and find in 2 Corinthians that would give us some key to as to why it was written? Well, first of all, Paul, I think, writes to them because he is interested in them knowing his response to how they received 1 Corinthians. How encouraging it would be for the Apostle Paul to hear, all right, some of the problems that existed and we wrote to you about, we see that they're wrong. And we see that what you have told us, that's the Word of God, and we will abide by it. Don't you think that would be a real encouragement to Paul? I'm sure that it was. But as well, there was some bad news. And the bad news was this. There were some who were Judaizers, and they had come in, and they had begun to present false teaching. And among the teaching that they had was that Paul really was not an apostle of Jesus Christ. Instead, he was preaching his own thing. He was taking advantage of some of the Christians there in Corinth. And so Paul finds it necessary to write back and to correct their false doctrine and to defend his apostleship. And then I think another reason why he wrote it is because there was considerable concern. If you go to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, look at verse 3. He says, "And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letter, then will I send to bring you liberally unto Jerusalem. And if it be suitable that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, in winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey wherever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit." So here are the plans of Paul. As he concludes 1 Corinthians, he says, all right, here is a letter, and I'm sending it to you. And furthermore, he says, I think the letter will get there and about the same time will Timothy will get there. And he says, if all goes as I plan, he said, if the Lord permits, he says, I will soon be there, and he says, I'll probably spend the winter with you. Well, see the little phrase, if the Lord permits? Guess what? The Lord didn't permit. Paul uses this phrase often. He turned to Romans, and we won't for the sake of time this morning, chapter 15, verse 32. Again, he says, by the will of God, he says, I plan to come. And here he says, all right, I plan to come. But if you look at chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. A tragedy had fallen Paul, and he was not able to get to those Christians in Corinth as he had planned. And some of them were aggravated and said, well, Paul will write a very weighty letter to us. Paul is not afraid to write a letter and correct all of our mistakes and all of our misgivings. But then he's afraid to show up. He's weak in person, but he's mighty with a pen. Paul says, now wait a minute. He says, I want you to know that I would have been there except the Lord didn't permit. It wasn't the Lord's will that I came at this particular time. I guess I'll have to say now, some years later, that I'm glad that the Lord didn't permit. Because perhaps if he would have permitted Paul to come, we would not have had the book of 2 Corinthians. And I think you'll see by the time we're done studying it, and indeed, it's a precious book and one that will be a real encouragement to those that belong to the Lord. Now let's go to chapter 1 and verse 1, begin our study of at least the first 11 verses this morning. You know, the church was born in the midst of, of controversy, in the midst of persecution. And we have seen that really in the history of the church, it is not martyrdom, it is not persecution that waylays the church. But the thing that hurts the church really is when she lays her head in the lap of the world, when she begins to compromise her position. And so in the first 11 verses of this chapter, Paul is going to talk about how that adversity in this life brings one in contact with divine comfort. And the beauty of divine comfort is something that I think we ought to practice and something that we ought to be aware of in our life. We've already looked at the writer Paul, but I want you to notice that as well, Timothy is with him. And here Timothy is called a brother. Thus, this epistle really has the aspect of the nature of apostle writing, but as well it has the brotherly appeal. Paul, I believe, calls Timothy a brother for several reasons. One reason, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "My own son in the flesh." And I think what he's saying there is, I was responsible to present the gospel to Timothy, and no doubt Timothy was one of his converts. The second epistle to Timothy chapter 1, again verse 2, he says, "My dearly beloved son." And so there's a close relationship between Paul and Timothy. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as well in Philippians, he talks about how that Timothy was a tremendous help to him. And so perhaps at this stage, Paul finds that Timothy is really his closest helper and maybe his best helper at this stage. And so he says, "All right, Timothy, join with me in greeting the Christians there at Corinth." And so you will find often throughout this epistle that he uses the words "we" or "us" in addressing them. But the greeting is given to us in verse 2, and it says, "Grace be to you and peace from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the grace that sustains and not really the grace that saves. I think it is the peace of God. It's not the peace that we have that when we actually obtain our salvation, that is peace with God. But this is peace that God gives to us after we have received His Son as Savior. You see, grace is the cause, and peace is really the effect. Grace is given by God and by the Lord Jesus Christ, and peace is what we receive and we experience from God. But I think it is interesting to see that as Paul is going to begin in verses 3 through 11, a discussion of how there is a balance in the Christian's life between suffering and comfort, he wants us to see that God provides in a very bountiful way for the Christian. A just God will provide these two things: mercy for our sins and comfort for our sorrows. Now in verse 3, how do these things come about? Well, I think the aspect of a just God providing this mercy for our sins and comfort for our sorrows, these things are brought together. The point of contact is really the new birth. And so Paul is assuming that these at Corinth who will be reading this particular epistle have made contact with God through the new birth. Let me show you in verse 11, or verses 3 through 11, how important the word comfort is and how important the word affliction or suffering is. As you begin in verse 3 through verse 11, you will find that no less than 10 times either the word comfort or the word consolation is used by Paul. Obviously, it has to be one of his main ideas. And then in those same verses, you will find that the word affliction or suffering or trouble is used at least 8 times. Now, there are 3 things that are designated by comfort. The first, I believe, is in verse 3 where he says that He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He gives to us the love of God. You see, the Lord Jesus was moved with compassion, and when He was moved with compassion, His love was expressed to the people. Where did He get this love? I believe this love is the love that He got from the Father. And then if you watch the Lord Jesus as he moved among people, well, He loved the poor. And He loved the lowly, and He loved those that were weak, and He loved the children. He loved those that really in no way could return anything to Him. And as well, the Father loved those. A question one time was posed to a Hindu: what do you think of God? And then they said, well, I don't know God. The person said, well, you see, God is like Jesus. And you know God through Jesus. And the Hindu said, then I must love God. You see, Christ was one who came and shared his love and shed his love to us. And that love was really made manifest by him going to the cross and dying there. And he went in a willing way. And that moved to the cross by the Lord Jesus, where he would die and shed his blood for our sins. That expressed his love for us. But as well, it expressed God's love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so one of the designations that Paul is making clear to them is that God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then next he says that he is the Father of mercies. In other words, there is mercy that the Father will give. And we know that it is impossible for us to have mercy without an atoning sacrifice. The mercies of God cannot be revealed without his Son and without his death on the cross. Again, for the sake of time this morning, we won't turn to it, but it is interesting to go to Psalms 136 because it has 26 verses. And every one of the verses in that Psalms will end this way, for his mercy endureth forever. He's a God of mercy. And so Paul is quick to point that out to those at Corinth. And then finally he says, he is the God of all comfort. There are many verses to show this, but I think it is beautiful to see that he is the God of all comfort. What does he mean as the God of all comfort? Well, in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 13, he says, as one whom his mother comforted, so will I comfort you. You know, the comfort of a mother is something that is very genuine. It seems that when a child falls and skins his knee, and the dad and the mother may be sitting there on the front porch and watching the activity, and both of them hold out their hands, or both of them offer sympathy. Where does the child go? To the mother. And so he says, all right, as the mother comforts, he says, so will I comfort you. There's something very genuine about the comfort of a mother. And then in Psalms chapter 34 and verse 6, he says, the Lord heareth him and save him out of all of his trouble. The mercy of God and the comfort of God comes to us when we're in trouble. And all comfort means that in every situation, God has comfort to give. Isaiah, again, chapter 61 and verse 1, and it's repeated in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. The Lord Jesus comes and he says, I came to heal the brokenhearted. I came to give comfort to those that have a brokenhearted. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says these, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, it's the words of God that can really give to us comfort. But I think there's another idea that is involved at the end of verse 3. The God of all comfort. Really what he is saying is that God has a monopoly on genuine comfort. Now what we see so often today is not what I call genuine comfort. Genuine comfort is not, oh, well, I'm sorry to hear that. And we move on our way and there's no more expression other than what we say with our lips. That's not really the comfort that Paul is talking about. He is talking about genuine comfort, and he says genuine comfort must come from God. And this is so much an aspect of God that he has woven it in, and he says it is a monopoly. It is completely owned by God. You see, here, I think we would picture right away that it is God the Father that is the source of all comfort. But I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we have this familiar verse. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See the word advocate? That word, even though it is translated advocate in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, it is exactly the same word that is translated comforter in most other cases. And so here's what he's saying. God is the God of all comfort. That's God the Father. But as well, 1 John reveals to us that Christ is also involved in our comfort. He is a comforter. He is one who is called alongside of everyone that is a believer. How encouraging that should be to us as Christians. Now I would like for you to turn to John, the Gospel of John this time, chapter 14, and look at verses 15 and 16. Here in the Gospel of John it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Now this word translated comforter here, another comforter, is really that same word that is used by John in the first epistle of John chapter 2. And this time, of course, he is speaking not of the Son, but he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And this is why I think it is safe for us to say that God has a monopoly on comfort. God the Father is the source of all comfort. If there is any genuine comfort to be given, if there is any genuine comfort to be received, then it must come from God. And as well, the Son is involved with it. He is a comforter that we have. We have a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And his promise was this: "I will not leave you as orphans," he says, "I will give you another comforter." You see why Paul makes this bold statement. He is the God of all comfort. The Trinity is involved. Now, what is comfort? Sometimes it's easier to define what something is not than what it is. But I think that we would find that comfort comes in a variety of ways. First of all, I say that comfort is God's word. If you go to the Word of God, he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And so we know that it is in God's words that we find comfort. I think if we would look at God's love, we would say, there is comfort. I think if we would go and we would see that there is the presence of Christ. He says this: "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Is that comfort? I think we find comfort in his presence. If you go and you look at the resurrection of Christ, isn't there comfort there? We know then that we have victory over death. And as well, we know that at Christ's coming, there will be comfort, because he said, "Comfort one another with these words," and he was referring to when Christ would come again. But the very first aspect of comfort is this: there must be divine forgiveness. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 22 for what I believe to be a very key understanding of the idea of comfort. "Without knowing forgiveness, there is no comfort." There is no comfort. Matthew chapter 9, verse 22. "But Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he said, 'Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole.' And the woman was made well from that hour." It was necessary for him, first of all, to forgive her sins, to have her made whole, and then there was comfort. You know, sometimes people say, "Well, what I would like to do is to get peace of mind," or, "What I would like to do is to have peace within myself," or, "What I would like to do is to have God comfort me." And the reason that they can have no comfort is because there is no comfort in the world. In order for a person to have comfort, they must come to God, because God has a monopoly. God is in charge, is the source of all comfort. And so as this woman would come to the Lord Jesus, and her sins could be forgiven, she could be made well, and there could be comfort. But you know, the world really doesn't know what comfort is. Recently I was made aware of a situation that existed in India. In India there are literally millions of beggars, and they line the streets almost for miles, at least for blocks. And as you go along the way, you will see children, and they will have bones that are sticking out. They will have stomachs that are swollen because of lack of food. And maybe the most pitiful thing about all of these beggars is this: almost every one of them are blind. Why are they blind? And the reason they're blind is because their own mother has come and gouged out their eyes, because then they will be more pitiful and they will make better beggars. See the way the world sees comfort? And if you go and you begin to examine, you will find that often the bones of children are broken when they're very young, so that when they grow up, they will be grossly deformed, hoping that will arouse sympathy in people. And they will try to comfort these children by giving to them money and by making a passing token or gesture to them. That's what the world sees as comfort. You look at the world in 1980, and how do they view comfort? When they want comfort, what do? They go to a bottle. They go to drugs. They go to sex. They go to the television, and they turn it on so that they can be lost in another world so that they might find comfort or relief for an hour or two. And that's it. That's the comfort that the world knows. But I want you to know that's nothing like the comfort that Paul has in mind. Paul says, I was in real tribulation and real affliction. And he says, I was comforted by God. And he says, I want you to see the nature of this comfort. Begin looking in verse 4. What is the purpose of affliction? Now, I know that some would say, well, if affliction comes, if suffering comes, especially physical suffering, then it means that you're not in the will of God. It means that you have sin in your life. And Paul would be one to say, wait, no, that's not true. Suffering and affliction is not a sign of sin in your life. Suffering and affliction can actually be the will of God so that you might know the comfort of God. Because God is in the business of matching affliction and suffering with comfort. And so Paul is one that is going to say, listen, if suffering comes, it's not a sign of sin necessarily. But it may be a sign that God wants you to know how small you are and how reliable He is. And here is Paul, one that was self-reliant, and Paul is going to find out what it's like, according to verse 8, to be pressed, or really to be squeezed out of measure. And that's an interesting phrase, and we'll look at that in our next session. One of the commentaries said this, why is it that people find so much refreshment in a time of trouble when they go and they read the Psalms of David? I'll tell you why I think it is. Because you see, David was able to dip his pen into affliction. And as he would write with the ink of affliction, comfort would come from that pen. And as we look at the comfort that God gave to David, we enjoy that comfort for ourselves. And so first, God says, all right, Paul, I'm going to have suffering and affliction come so that you might learn to rely on me. Next he says, Paul, I'm going to show you some things. I'm going to teach you something concerning God, some things that you never knew before. And next he says, I'm going to allow suffering to come that you might enjoy my comfort and that you might be a comfort to others. That's the threefold aspect of why God would allow verses 8 and 9 an interruption in the plan of Paul to occur. Psalms chapter 23 verse 4 says this, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. David was one that knew what it was to have comfort. And as David writes the Psalms, I really think it is for our comfort that he writes them. God has been a comfort to David. Remember the persecution and the running that David had gone through? And David would come at the end of a day and he would be exhausted from running. And he would say, like the hart that runs and pants and has to go to the brook for water, and he says his flanks are heaving back and forth. He says his nostrils are open for air. And his system says, I must have water or I die. David writes those words so that we might find comfort. You know, today, the ministry of comfort is almost gone, isn't it? Instead of comfort, we have taken up the ministry of criticizing people. When was the last time you criticized someone? Well, probably this morning. But when was the last time that you reached out and you were a comfort to someone? We say, well, maybe a month ago. Well, I guess it was about 6 months ago I did say something encouraging. Do you see what Paul was saying? Paul was saying, as I moved along in my life, he said, I was so self-sufficient, I was so determined to go in my own way, that God had to reach down and to give me an affliction. And he says, it was such that it pressed me out of measure. He said, I sentenced myself to death. He says, I thought, we'll never live through this, but we did. And he says, God gave me something that I must share with you. Isn't that a thrill? Paul's salvation and Paul's life was no longer theoretical, philosophical ideas, but they were born by experience. Say, don't you think it would be a good idea for us to begin the ministry of soothing and comforting one another instead of cutting and hurting one another? And that's what Paul is trying to encourage them to do. They were coming back to Paul and they were saying, all right, Paul, here's what we've heard about you. You're not really an apostle. Paul, here's what we've heard about you. You're afraid to come and face us because you wrote a severe letter in 1 Corinthians. And Paul says, wait just a minute. God interrupted my plans. He says, I would have been there if I could have been. But he says, I thought we were going to die. He says, can I share with you something that I've learned about the comfort that God has? You know, one of the things that I enjoy about the ministry of comfort is this. You don't need wealth to be a comfort to people. You don't need education to be a comfort to people. All you need is to have suffered some affliction in your life and to know that God can minister comfort. And then you can be a comfort to others. While some people might want to enjoy the comfort of God and maybe even want to comfort others, I find that not very many people say, all right, I'll endure suffering, I'll endure affliction, so that I might learn of the comfort of God. Lord, time is gone for this morning, so I guess we will stop. But what we would like to do is to begin actually next time in verse 4. And let's look at how he weaves together a balance between comfort and suffering. How he is able to say, listen, in every tribulation, he says, I found comfort. But before we stop, let me have you turn over to chapter 10 of Corinthians. Excuse me, chapter 11. And I want you to look at verses 23 through 27. Because here are some of the afflictions that Paul has suffered. And Paul is going to say, all right, even in the midst of these, he says, I still found the comfort of God to be sustaining. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, and death often. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brothers, and weariness, and faintfulness, and watchings off, and hunger and thirst, and fastings off, and cold, and nakedness. And it goes on. You see some of the suffering and the afflictions that Paul knew? And he could look at all of these and he would say, all right, God did it for good. God did it so that he might show himself to me, and so that I might not rely on myself, but rely on him, and so that I might be a comfort to you. He says, I want to share that comfort with you. Wouldn't it be good if this week we would begin what we've not long neglected, to comfort one another? We'll continue our study next week. Father, we come before thee this morning, and again we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that we have the written word of God. Our Father, we thank you this morning that indeed he is the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. And Father, we pray that we might know his comfort in our life. If that means that affliction and suffering must come, we pray that we might be willing to endure so that we will learn of God. We will learn that we must rely upon him and not upon ourselves. Father, we thank thee for this precious Word of God and for the availability that we have to it in this day and age. Now, our Father, we pray for the meeting that will follow, that thy word might be opened up, Christians might be encouraged, and for any here who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that even today might be a day that they will enter into that personal relationship with him. For it's in his name that we pray.
Amen.